And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. May the Lord bless you, and bless the reading of his word to your heart. You may be seated. Before we turn to 2 Peter, I'd like to point out for your consideration the vital fact that our Lord, in his first response to the question regarding the end of the world, his coming, the first response had reference to the subject of deception. Deception. That's not very flattering to some of us to come to grips with the fact that we can be deceived. But we can.
Yes.
And the best insurance against being deceived is an awareness of its possibility. I want you to note that Jesus said, many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Grammatically, this passage does not say that the deceiver would be saying, I, the deceiver, am Christ, necessarily. Although there are some deceivers who said that, they're very few and far between, and they don't get much of a following. But Jesus was talking about a time when the market would be flooded with people admitting that he was the Christ. Now read it carefully, and you go back to the original text, and it makes it even clearer. Grammatically, he was saying simply that there would be a gutted market of deceivers in the world in the end time, admitting that he was the Christ. But that, of course, essential as it may be, it's a part truth. And a part truth is the worst form of a lie, because when it has the ring of authenticity to it, that has a certain portion of truth, and then it's easier to accept. And Jesus spoke of a deception that would come in such a measure that it was on broad enough scope that it needed to be the concern of his inner circle of disciples. And when he spoke to those disciples who came to him privately, I got the feeling he was talking to those who share the faith of the apostles. You see, we've entered into a fellowship, not just with one another, but with Paul, Peter, James, John, the apostle. And the warning that he gave his closest disciples was in regard to deception. And it was going to be of such a nature that even the elect could be deceived. Therefore, it is sheer idiocy for us to come along and say, oh no, bless the Lord, amen. We don't even talk about that because it's depressing. Let's think about something else and forget about that. That's how to go to hell. One easy lesson, neighbor. I don't choose the climate. I don't have to be controlled by the climate of this world, but I don't choose it. It's here. And there are various and sundry shades of thought theologically. There are people walking around with the Holy Bible under their arm who do not believe that it's holy or that it's the Bible either. And I'm not really shouting about this, and I'm not running around with a voice of gloom saying all is bad and sad and getting worse. That's not it either. But in order to acknowledge the reality of genuineness, there must be an acknowledgement of deception, of counterfeit, substitute, and that imprinted. I don't hardly think that we're going to be deceived by something that is readily distinguishable as being worldly, of the devil. I came up here and started pulling rabbits out of the hat this afternoon, putting on a Houdini type show. You'd be insulted, rightly so. The house of God would be defamed, and that'd be that it could be something that you'd say, well, this fellow's flipped his lid sure enough, and at the end of that. Although people get deceived by Houdini type characters. But the thing that God's children, the disciples of the Lord, need to be concerned with, and I don't mean to the degree that they sit around and worry themselves and wring their hands and say, oh God, I'm afraid I'm going to be deceived, and that's not it. But to be aware of it will enable us to walk through everything that would detract, entangle, ensnare. It'll enable us to walk through it with our heads high and our eyes straight and our souls intact in the day of God's visitation, in the day of the return of the Lord. And that's the whole point, the need of our thought today. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 1, the apostle said, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of the apostles of us, pardon me, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, he wrote these words after writing the second chapter that we want to study from today. But he said, and I'm saying it just in front of it, after writing on the subject, he then said, I'm writing this to stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. I'm not telling you something new. I'm simply reminding you that which you yourselves already know. But I'm doing this to stir up your mind. And you and I, this afternoon, need our minds, pure though they may be, stirred up by way of remembrance and reminded of the threat and the dangers that we face, in order that we might walk victoriously through this present world and not be ensnared by it. And he says, in essence, the whole purpose of his writing is that we might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles. So, look what he said. And note it with me in the light that we're not looking at it fearful, afraid. I don't know how else I could word that. But fear, perfect love, casteth out fear. And I'm not worried about some new twist of things. I'm not alarmed in the sense that paralyzed in fear. But on the other hand, you can't see something that you love and concerned with
a sailor without getting alarmed a little bit. Don't talk to me about staying calm, cool, and collected when the holy way of God begins to be attacked from some insidious side. I don't think I should get so wild-eyed that I'd grab up a sledgehammer like you would, you know, you go to kill a gnat with a sledgehammer in a household full of fine furniture. And an hour later, you might mop your brow and say, "Brother, I finally got you." And there's a whole house, you know, in shambles. I don't think we need to grab sledgehammers and go after gnats, but bless your heart, we're not dealing with gnats.
Yeah.
And there's a right size swatter to get the right size gnat, you know. Amen. We can get to the place where we think, well, don't be a calamity howler. I don't really advocate being a calamity howler, but on the other hand, I don't think we need to get like that big old bodied ostrich. You know, great big old bundlesome body and a little old long neck and a little old bitty head. That dumb thing thinks with what little stuff he's got to think with. The old man don't have much to make up. It's easy to make up his mind on something. But anyway, this ostrich has the monumental gall to think if he sticks his little old head in the sand that he's safe from the storm. He's got his big old body exposed there to the weather and the elements, you know. But if he just get his head under a rock, he's fixed. We don't need that kind of security. We don't need to get that out. If we just don't think about it, it won't hurt us and everything will be all right. Everything will be all right, but we need to think about it.
Yeah.
We need to stir up our minds by way of remembrance.
Yeah.
Remembering what? Well, let's go back to what he said. Chapter 2, verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. In spite of God, with all the wisdom that he needed, the apostle pointed out a lesson from the Old Testament era for us in the New Testament period, when he said, as there were false prophets, there's going to be false teachers among you. And he didn't say this to paralyze us with fear or to instill a sense of suspicion in us. And it isn't right for us to become so preoccupied by the possibility of being deceived that we want to run around with our own little dipstick and check everybody's oil or measure every word in an utterance. And we don't need to get to that place of where we're just disciples of doubt and despair and despondency. But if we're to remain disciples of the Most High God, we must have some ability of discernment operative in our lives. And discernment isn't always, as Brother Bryder put it so clearly the other day, a supernatural operation. The Word of God wants us to be clear enough upon the fundamentals of the faith to where when the slightest deviation is set forth, we can have the grace and the wisdom to reject some things in order to hold on to the right thing. He who falls for everything stands for nothing. And he who stands for nothing falls for everything. And in order to believe the truth, you've got to reject that vast extent of error. It doesn't matter what direction you go. When you go away from truth, you're going into error. And error is broad and wide. in order to keep from being led into error, the disciple of God needs to have his mind and his eye and his heart honed in on truth with such a tenacity, like a bulldog grip. He needs to get a hold of it and hang on. It doesn't choke you. And it doesn't keep you from knowing all the joys of the Lord.
Right.
Here, some time ago, I had heard a fellow just shouting happy over the fact that there was a group of a priest and nuns that had been baptized in Jesus' name and received the Holy Ghost speaking in other tongues. And I rejoiced over it too. Until the explanation kept going, that come to find out they had had this experience several months back. And they were still going to the Catholic Church and still involved in Mariology and counting beads and then getting up and shouting in their habit and talking in tongues. And somehow or another, it's kind of dampened my enthusiasm. The scripture kept coming back to me. And the words are saying, doesn't it just make you rejoice when you hear about that? And I tried to rejoice, but the scripture kept coming back. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you and guide you into all truth. And if the question is, how long does it take the Spirit to lead you? And these people had a witness. But the amazing thing was, these people weren't coming any further. They were wanting the witness to go their way. So we can accept, we can accept that this is fundamental fact, that that's true. But look at their deeper things here that you... And friend, that old girl I got acquainted with a few years back, she just got a new dress on, and she's coming in a new fashion, and it's the same old thing, it's a deviation from doctrine. And he said, well, you ought to be happy about that. I am happy about anybody with any particle of truth. But my friend, when we begin to go after that, we're actually laying aside some things that we know. And I just can't get comfortable in the midst of statues, icons, beads. I did it on Sunday. It doesn't do me any good. I just can't get with it. It's a form of idolatry. The most flagrant form of idolatry. And I love those poor folks. I love them with all my heart. But I cannot tolerate a deviation from the holy path to that degree that I find myself, and then I begin to ask myself, well, how much of a degree can I stand in deviation? I got a feeling that love ought to move up to talk with all the clarity we can while charity has its full flowing operation in our heart. I don't think we should be callous or cruel or unkind, but friend, what is kindness anyway? Kindness is saying, look, here's the next step. Praise God. It takes love to tell somebody, I know you've had a marvelous experience up to this point. And I've also seen a few when, upon being told something like this, they said, my. In fact, I'm thinking about a doctor who had received a marvelous experience speaking in other tongues, and I spent about 4 hours in his house. Beautiful home and marvelous host, just fine folk. And we sat there and talked about his experience for quite a while and about how he had been led to receive the Spirit and speaking with tongues. And the conversation just led around to the blood of Jesus. Some way, I don't know how it got there, but the next thing we were there. And we talked about this and kind of followed the bloodline, started out there in Genesis and kind of watched it all the way down through and then finally to Calvary and then right on down to us, the blood and the name and the water and all of... And this man pushed back
from the table. And he said, if that ties together, he said, baptism and blood and the name all get tied very closely together. I said, that's right. I said, flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but our Lord, which is in heaven. And he sat there and began to sum it up, tie it together. A medical doctor. Put it all together. And when he finished it, it was as clear to him as it ever had been to me. And I said, great. And a cloud kind of came over his face. He said, you know, though, he said, if you follow that to the ultimate conclusion, he said, that would get very legalistic. I said, how do you figure that? I mean, legalistic. Well, he said, what I mean by that is, he said, you'd be saved by your works. And then I went to a little trouble. I told him, well, actually, it is not works. It's just a matter of complying and accepting salvation on the work that was wrought at Calvary. We just come in on it by accepting it, believing, relying on, trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior enough to follow His words. It wouldn't be our works. And then he went, got over that little hurdle, and then he went back to the priest that had told him about this. And he said, well, not according to that. He said, Father so-and-so wouldn't be saved either. I said, well, now listen. I said, let's don't worry right now about different friends and all. But I said, just look at what you've seen there. Yeah, he said, I feel bad. I understand your spirit. It's bad. He said, it's been nice having you here today. And a few minutes earlier, he was rejoicing over the fact that he had seen the name and the blood and the water all come and beautiful. And we had prayer, you know, had a circle there, and, you know, held hands and went through his pattern of prayer, each one was praying, and I was cooperating all I could. But when I walked out of there, I knew that he was having a real struggle within himself. And several things. Even after we'd prayed and I started to the door, he kept telling me about this one and that one and other things. That this was just really right up. Now, I didn't go there to hurt the man's feelings. I didn't go there to kill him. I didn't go there to start a fight with him or nothing. But we're just talking about the love of God and the name of Jesus and the blood that was shed and the remission of sins and the joy that's in it and this great salvation. And God let him see it, put it together. And that's sad. And I'm not saying that every man is in that fashion. But the only way that I've answered that, the only way that I could hope to have fellowship with him would be to shut completely up. In fact, he's just profuse in his witnessing around me from then on about, you know, the Lord bless this, and the Lord bless that, and the Lord bless the other, and everything's getting blessed, and blessed, 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 blessed. And even if I said, Jesus is our Lord, he said, and the Father too, you know, and the Holy Ghost too, and my. What I'm trying to tell you is this. God wants his people to recognize that there are going to be things that will come very close and get very near the reality of righteousness. And if we're not careful, we can just spend time shouting over the fact of a part truth or a part revelation, and we can actually get deceived and comfortable in it and saying, isn't it a marvelous thing? Listen, at this moment, we as the children of God need to be proclaiming the full gospel with a fervor that is literally beyond my ability to describe. We need to be up and about the master's business because there's a world in need of the full gospel of the living God. And in order for us to stand in the face of some things that we see, huge gatherings where denominational lines are laid aside and people spend their time shouting and speaking in tongues and so on, this can actually cause us to question our approach and wonder if we're going at it right. We can wonder if perhaps there's not some other approach that we need to take. I'm telling you that deception has some strange ways of approaching the human heart. And teachers don't always teach by just opening up the Bible. Some of the most effective teachers are those that just give example after example after example after example and then draw a conclusion from it. Look, this man was a drunkard. He was a this and a that and the other, and all of a sudden he had an experience. He hasn't quit going to Mass. He hasn't quit this and he hasn't quit that, but he's a new creature. He's just this, that, and the other. Now he's just praising and now, bang, drop him. Now look at this woman. She was a star of a Hollywood production and about ready to take her own life, and all of a sudden she had an experience, and then, bang, her life has been changed, and now she's a great witness ever before every theatrical performance. She has prayer with the group, and bang, drop that one and take up another one. Now this is a governmental character, and he was in government. And he did this, that, and the other. Now before every meeting of his committees, they have prayer, and bang, drop that one, go get another. Isn't he wonderful? God just moving in a wonderful way. It's imperative for us, for we don't have animosity or ill will toward any man anywhere. In fact, it would take animosity to say nothing.
Yeah.
You know, just say, well, they got their thing, we got ours. You go your way and I go mine. We'll get to heaven at the very same time. Not if this be true. I don't have my way and you haven't got yours. I'm sorry about that. We've got God's way, and if we don't go God's way, we won't go. And love has a corrective element to it. We're living in a very permissive day. Brother Kenny talking about the monkeys running the zoo. That's a perfect illustration of it. It's anarchy. Everything runs its own. The children run their parents. And the children now can intimidate their parents by saying, if you love me, you wouldn't whoop me. That's not only a doctrine of children. Now that's a doctrine of devils. If you love them, you would do some corrective. You'd do it. And love has a corrective element to it. Love gets down to bedrock and says, look, everything that glitters isn't gold. Well, the plain fact that the apostle would tell us in love that there would be false teachers doesn't paralyze our mind and doesn't give us a spirit of suspicion that we've got to pan off as a gift of discernment, and it doesn't enable us or authorize us to run around checking on everybody, but it does cause us to have some concern about what we pick up and take hold of. We'll weigh things out. We'll measure them in the realm of reason and on the Word of God before we swallow it hook, line, and sinker. This Bible says that they'll privately bring in damnable heresies. Now, some of the most insidious heresies that come in do not come in by somebody standing, first of all, in a pulpit. It's just an engrafted pattern, little here and a little there, little here and a little there, little here and a little there. And the temperature around the church does affect the church. And the atmosphere, the polluted atmosphere of this world has a way of getting the windshields of our souls sometimes kind of cluttered up, and we've got to put a windshield wiper of love on that and truth and righteousness and keep ourselves clear where we can see where we're going. Says this, listen to this now, and many shall follow the pernicious ways. An expanded translation of this is immoral and are lascivious ways. Now, pernicious doesn't necessarily mean connected with sexual immorality, although it does include that. Lasciviousness, lust, inordinate lust, and so on. But it also speaks of an immoral attitude that just gives blockage to anything that would be guided by morals. And morals reaches into that realm of even paying your debts and dealing honorably and honestly with your neighbor and in the family relationships and so on. It just speaks of a self-willed mortal that'll just say, I'm going to go my way. Self-will, strong-headed, I'm going to go my way. And there's a, whether you like it or not, and sometimes we use the word standard over excessively, but a lot of times standards are built around and tied in with morals. It's just not a matter of morality for you to do something against your neighbor that's painful and harmful to his spiritual welfare. But the devil turns it around and says, look, a preacher preaching against sin, as he calls it, I don't think it's sin. I don't drink but a pint a day. I'm temperate in it. And he's preaching against it, and he hurts my feelings. And the devil would like to shut the pulpit up with the idea that you're being unkind when you begin to get down to the bedrock of what hurts men so. Say, that offends me. Well, you get to preaching on adultery to an adulterer, and it'll offend him. It will, yeah. But it'll do him good. If he'll just allow himself to be broken on that rock of truth, then he can be saved. And that's the whole purpose of it. And Paul even talked one time about repenting. About the fact that he preached a thing that really seemed to hurt him. Although he said, I don't repent. It didn't hurt you. It was to your good. That's what I was doing it for. Their own pernicious ways. Self-willed men said, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Be maligned and defamed and put down. Men, look at us today, assembled here, and I like what Brother Wolf called us that first day. It stuck in my heart. A community. And not only are we, by virtue of the fact that we're together on a campground, living here in a community, but we are a community of committed Christians. And wherever we are, scattered like salt in our various and sundry homes and cities and towns and across the country and around the world, we are a community. Though we're dispersed and scattered, we're a community because we're held together by a set of values, by a set of doctrines, by truth and love and righteousness and the blood of Christ that holds us together. And when any individual of our community begins to become self-willed and following his own pernicious way, then the way of truth gets a good black eye from this. We're evil spoken of. Each individual needs to realize that any step he takes affects the entire body. We're not our own. We were bought with a price. And every step that you take affects your local church. It affects your district. It affects your nation. It affects the world. It affects the whole society of which you're a part. And when a self-willed, immoral character does give vent to his pernicious ways, this causes the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And he went on to describe a situation that I am capable of falling into. Therefore, I'm concerned with it. I'm very concerned that I don't get to a place to where I would be the character being described in this passage. I can. I have the capability of it. I have the potential possibility. If it's possible. And if it be possible, then I've got to take steps to keep from slipping into that role. He speaks of a people who through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. Now covetousness, of course, is just inordinate lust and greed. Desire for something that doesn't belong to you, you don't have. Or something that you do have and you want to keep or hang on to. And he spoke of people not only in a pulpit type situation, but you as a parent
You as a neighbor, you as a Sunday school teacher, you are a teacher, you are a representative of the kingdom, and you teach with your lives, you teach with your conduct, you teach by precept and example. And if you become covetous in your heart, you can with feigned words. Now, what are feigned words? That's where you say and do not. Like the fighter that feigns a blow. He telegraphs to his opponent by the ripple of a muscle, I'm going to hit you. But he doesn't do it. He acts like he's going to hit with the left. He feigns a blow, but he doesn't go through with it. He comes across with the right. And it's a trick. And there's such a thing with words as to say and do not. And he spoke of an insidious quality of mankind that would enable them to, with feigned words, make merchandise of others. Promising. In fact, in the latter portion of this passage, and I might ought to move over there to it, verse 19, he said, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. It's possible with words to promise liberty. Liberty can be so misconstrued. I want liberty, and you want liberty. But we want the kind of liberty that literally and actually enables us to be free and live. Now, I have a little old illustration that I've told a time or two. Let me run it by you. A little fish in a fishbowl might get to thinking he's being held in mighty tight. Looks around in the living room and he can see every other cat and everything else going its own way. And he could get in the he could look at his whole little habitat as though it were a very restrictive environment. And he'd want to be free. If he could muster up enough strength with his fin or his tail to throw a rock and break the glass and get out into the living room, he'd be free for a very, very short while. Because his freedom would take him out of his habitat. And mark it well, friend, just like the fish has a natural habitat, you as a saint of God, a child of God, you've got a habitat, and you can't live in an environment that's not suited for your spiritual welfare. This is why as children of God we need to come together, and so much more as you see the day approaching. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You can get the idea that you're so strong and you're so fixed up that you need to just forget coming together with the redeemed and get out there and do this or do that. And in all you're doing, it may be a very admirable desire on your part, but it's misguided, my friend, if you forsake the assembling of yourselves together. And mark it well, God wants his people to be fed the pure, unadulterated Word of God. The Bible says, come out from among them, and be your shepherds, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. He said, then he would receive you as his daughters and his sons. And there's even worship that will contaminate you. That's right. Say, well, I know who the Lord is, and I can worship where I please. I can worship here, or I can worship there. Even if you owe something to your brother in this deceptive age, I doubt if you can, to be plain with you. But I'm just giving you the benefit of the doubt here for a minute. Even if you can, you might have somebody like me, somebody who's not as strong as you are, somebody who's weak. I might see you in a place of worship where the truth is not taught. And I might become emboldened and decide, well, I'll go sit at that table too. And I may not be as knowledgeable as you are, I might get infatuated with what I see in that place, and I might get myself laden with a lot of contaminating thoughts. Even if I came back to the house of worship, the true house of worship, I'd bring back a bunch of stuff with me saying, why don't we do this, and why don't we do that, and why don't we do something else? And thereby contaminate the very purity of the worship of God's house. Let me say it again. Jesus said, take heed. And deception, while we don't shout over the thought, we've got to come to grips with it and recognize that what it takes to deceive you is something that looks almost like the real thing. The closer it can get to the real thing and not be the real thing, the greater the possibility of deception. A good counterfeit looks so near. But nowadays, people handing money real fast, they just grab it and they tell me that counterfeiters can pass the roughest looking kind of old counterfeits and put them out in a hurry, especially if they're in smaller denominations. Of course, if they come in big stuff, well, that third person says, hey, check it out. The devil's not stupid. He's a good counterfeiter. A good scoundrel, you know. Excellent at his counterfeit work. He comes off in little bites. It's just little denominations. It's just a matter of a small thing, but it's a constant time, and it's put out there in such speed and rush that if you're not careful, you grab it with the good. And it is an imperative matter that we recognize the need of watching what we take into our being. You affect somebody. You are your brother's keeper. And your brother's blood can be on your hands. And it's important that you recognize it, that we all recognize it. And the apostle here, after introducing this thought and discussing it there, he gave three incidents of history. But God, the Bible says, and this is a rhetorical device, it's not raising a question when he says, for if God spared not the angel, he did. Or rather, he did not. And there's no question about whether he did or did not. It's a rhetorical device to say, if that's the case, then here's something else for you to consider. And he introduced three illustrations here. Let me walk through them real quickly. He said, for if God spared not the angels of sin, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not. And the same if hangs into this. And if God spared not the old world, but say Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Then he comes to the conclusion of it. One translation, and I drove back to the motel during the lunch hour to look at this. One translation ties verse 9 to these four preceding verses with now, since, because it is a conclusion. It says, if God did this, and if God did that, and if God did the other, in each of these cases, now since the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished, and he goes on now into the conclusion of how it's going to affect you and me, if God knowing this and knows how to do it, then these things are all tied to that. And he stresses this point, that individually God knows how to deal with those that will become self-will. And he introduces the thought, but gets back on a descriptive pattern of men who are prone to be self-will. All I can see in this is that the Holy Ghost wanted us to see the type of character that would come along and be used as instruments of the devil to deceive the elect, if it were possible. I'm thankful to God for giving us such a clear, descriptive pattern of our enemy. It seems that he's not only interested in giving us the principles involved, but he describes with graphic clarity the characters and their nature who would be used of the devil to deceive if we allow him. He said, but chiefly them, or particularly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Now let me stop a minute. It goes on to say, presumptuous of themselves, well, not afraid to speak evil of them. But just take a minute. If you were looking at one of the 10 most wanted men, and you were given the job to recognize that culprit, you would be expected to study the faces of such a person. And God, for your salvation's sake, wants you to get a clear picture of the type of character that would be used of the devil to deceive his own people. Men that would, as he said, actually be among us. And again, I'm not emphasizing it for the purpose of getting suspicious of everybody, and that's not the point. But oh, how important it is that we recognize that this type of person literally despises government. Now you talk about a strong word, that's as strong a word as could be picked in any language to convey the thought. And it's an odd thing. Men who despise government despise it over them. They want a whole bunch of it under them. They get the attitude, if I can't be the cock of the walk, bless God, I'll tear the walk up. And their attitude is abominable in the sight of Almighty God, because there's this attitude of, who are they? Tell me what to do. And when you see that spirit at any level in God's church, you're seeing an element there that can be used of the devil to deceive children of God. In local congregations, there are times when men become rebellious. And, oh, I tell you, it just grieves my heart to even think about it. But in their rebellion and in their self-will and their presumption, they get to the place to where they say, he's just taking too much on himself to tell me every step to take, what I got to eat, what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to do, and all this. It looks to me like God give us a little sense ourselves, and we run our own little affairs. Well, now that's an overstatement of things, you know. I said, like anybody that gets irritated, they get where they overstate the case. Nobody in God's church really wants to be dictatorial or tyrannical if they're in God's church. They just don't want that. And that's a sad thing when anybody should reach such a point. But it's also equally sad when someone gets to the place where they interpret everything that's said as though it were some devious device to control their lives. You know, a Sunday school teacher says to his class, and there's certain things that we should avoid. Let's don't do this, or let's don't do that. And a young man can early in life get the feeling, well, who's he tell us everything we can do? We can't go down here. We can't go over there. We can't go up yonder. Well, who's he tell us all that? Or somebody can sit in a congregation and the pastor says simply, mosquito bar tight clothing, in my opinion, isn't modest. Listen to the dictator. Now he's going to try to tell what I am. You go back to the book, bless your heart. God was interested in the first clothes that men wore. Yes, sir. And friend, in order to save them, he made them tear up their pattern and throw away their material. And he made them a new dress. Sure did. Earliest thing in the book, bless your heart. God's interested in what you wear. You know why he wanted to change the clothes of Adam and Eve? He wanted their clothes, their outer expression, to reflect the work of God for their salvation, their Savior. That's right. He killed an innocent animal in order to get them the clothes to wear. Innocent blood was shed in order to have a covering for their sin. And he wanted their clothing to actually depict the sacrificial work that had been wrought for their sins. And my Lord wants the redeemed of the Lord today to dress in such a way as to reflect godliness, that men can see that there's a Savior that's picked their lives up and turned them around. Some of the more gaudy jewelry has come in the form of Christian pensions, whatever that is. That's again like white blackbirds. But a lot of times people feel like, well, it's all right if I wear a triple choker with a long gizmo and ding dang dangles, and if it hangs down on my ears, if it's got a cross in it. So that makes it Christian. They come along with a head heavy and a shoulder bowed with the choker in the dang. I mean, they named that thing right. Choker. And almost choker. But as long as it's got some Christian emblematic touches on it, you know. And a pastor gets up and says this, you know, says, now, let's avoid those things that would carry us into a pattern of worldliness. Let's walk this route. And the rebellious heart, the deceptive tool, the one that the devil can use to deceive men.
He might not be mean, you know, might be now. Where does he read that in the Bible? I don't see any verse that says, thou shalt not wear this choker.
Yeah.
And there's really no passage of scripture, I don't think, that says, thou shalt not wear the choker. Have any of you got chokers? I really don't know what a choker looks like, except it looks like it's choking. But in essence, there is an argumentative spirit.
Yeah.
Yes.
And friend, even if you never see anything wrong with a choker, you'd be glad to throw the thing away if you recognize that the fellowship and the furtherance of the gospel of God is important, more important than your choker. And if you succeeded in proving that the pastor was a nitwit and didn't know modern chokers from old day chokers, when you got your pastor and said, look, my boy is starting to shoot heroin. Well, you know what? There's no scripture against that either that specifically says, do not get a shot of heroin. We have to go to generic scriptures. And we take that specific sin and put it under the frame of the generic. And we say, this makes it wrong. Don't do it. But you know, you go, after you did, you put the pastor down, you don't do it in the church, you go home over fried chicken and fried preacher, and you say, choker. That's all he knows, is chokers. Every time he gets up, it's just choke, 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 choke. I get so tired of it, I wish he'd come out. Now, your good saints don't do this, and thank the Lord, amen, I'm talking to good saints. Praise God. Isn't that marvelous? So how we can just tear those other kind up now. You know, that's not you. We're just talking me and you. You know? Amen. Now, that saint then turns around and says, my, look here, my boy is shooting heroin. Go get the preacher. Get somebody. And if you go down to the court and talk to the judge will tell you to get the preacher.
Yeah.
Yeah, amen. Common horse didn't tell you to get the preacher. But now you go get the preacher and talk to my boy. That boy's already learned that choker's not in there and heroin isn't either. You can raise deception in the home. You can raise deception in a local church. To the degree that we tear down government over us, to that same degree we carried down over others.
Yeah.
And I have need of government.
Yes,
now bear with me and my folly. Holly's folly.
But I'm sanctified. I'm saved. But I don't know about you. And I want to be identified with you. Now, this is folly, sure enough. And I want to be identified with you. And I know I'm not going to steal any chickens. But some of you were chicken thieves before God saved you. And you might get tempted and want to go back to stealing chickens. So I don't mind if they pass a law saying, thou shalt not tax chickens. See? That doesn't offend me because, you know, I mean, I know I'm not going to steal any chickens. But some of you chicken thieves. What I'm trying to say is this. In order to have government throughout, I myself must submit to government. And instead of viewing government as something oppressive, something that's going to keep me from being all that I'm capable of being, whatever that is, I need to look at government as being a great blessing and an asset to the work of God in general. And I need to recognize that to the degree that I overcome or through my despising government kick over the traces, if I kick it over in this area, you can kick it over in that area. And then somebody else will see you and me, and they'll kick it over in their area. And the next thing you know, you don't have anything that looks like government. And God's government ought not have to be the kind of government that says, if you do this, we will hang you by the thumb and beat you with wet noodles. And we will then take you down and make everybody know that you've got beef. God's government and God's church ought to be of such a nature that the pastor can simply say, this isn't profitable for you. This isn't beneficial for you. You're running a race for eternity. And it's to your advantage to lay it aside. And you ought to say, well, even if I can't understand it, I'm going to lay it aside because I'm a trainer. You know, if you're in the kingdom, and Brother Kenny last night was talking about a soldier concept and realizing that we are warriors, if we see ourselves like we are, you are, by virtue of the fact that you've been born again, you're a fighter. You're a fighter. Now you might say, no, I'm a sheep. Well, yes, you are a sheep, but you're also a fighter. There's two or three sides to your nature, at least. And by virtue of the fact that you're a born again Christian, you are a fighter, and you're going to have to fight or die. There is no two ways about it. You've got to fight. And prize fighters, and since you're going to have to fight, you will win, right? Yeah. Prize fighters have found it all down through the years. Paul uses sports, you know. Let me work on it a bit. But if you're going to have a victorious career as a fighter, a Christian fighter, you can look around nature itself and anything teach you that a fighter has to have a trainer. Right. And trainers can be the most insulting people you ever dealt with. Great big old fighter, 6'3", just tall, 210 pounds, lean, all muscle, just rippling, and look at the trainer. He's a little old guy, about 5'2", and now you guys that are 5'2", I'm not being insulting, but a trainer sits alongside that ring, and for months he works with that fighter, and he yells at him, you know, keep your left up. Kick your right up. Shuffle your feet. Move to the right. Get this way. Don't you know that big fighter periodically wants to get down there and say, look, shrimp, I'll knock you in the middle of next week. And that trainer will actually, now listen to this. This is amazing to me. He'll actually get on the back of a pickup truck
and sit there with his feet dangling off, and have a driver drive along at a certain rate of speed, and have that spider run right along behind him. And he'll say, come on, stay with me. And spider there is tongue lolled out, and he's just about ready to drop. And the trainer says, come on, keep with it. Come on, come on, come on, come on. What's easy to say, setting up on the truck? The fighter, he can't even answer. He's out of wind and tires. But if he'll go through the training, then when he gets in the ring, the time he hits, brother, it counts. Amen. And he'll split his purse with a good trainer. Now, Christian, you need a trainer. Yes, you do. You say, well, I'm the prize fighter. I'm the one that does the fight. Right. And sometimes it seems like the pastor just, you know, he says, come on, get in there. Get with it. Come on.
Yeah. All right.
I wasn't saved 6 months until I was working in the insurance business, and I came home, I guess a little more, about 9 months. And I got to church, and just barely had time to get my books closed, but they wouldn't balance, and a lot of trouble, and worry and sweat, and I was going to have to go back and work some more after church. But I went to church. Praise God. Amen. And I was singing along, I'm so happy. I've been with Jesus, and I still had no figures. Trying to figure out where it was in the arrears or in the... Where, you know, advance. What is something right off, man? And the pastor came along. Said, get in the service. I said it a little nicer than I thought it, but I thought, what do you think I am doing? I'm here. Of course, I didn't say it just that way. But he kept on pressing me. He wouldn't let well enough alone. I said, I'm in the service. He said, yeah, you are physically. And he, I'm telling you the truth, maybe there is a better way to do it. I don't know. That's not the point. I'm thankful to God, though, that I had a pastor that was concerned for my welfare, that he didn't let me get into the deceived notion that I was all fixed up just because I was there physically. My mind wasn't there. And God let him see that it wasn't there. And he loved me more than he loved mine.
All right.
And he said, now come on, get in the service. Keep your left up, keep your left up, keep your left up. Shuffle, move, that's it, hit, run, come on. We can get the seed in church.
All right. Yes, sir.
In our own mind. But God gives us some trainers. He gives us some care. He gives us some concern. He's loving us. He's concerned with us. And listen, many of the things that glitter in the religious world have a way of pulling a mind off this one. In fact, I heard one poor fellow say one time, wonder why the Lord don't bless us like he's blessing them over there. And he's talking about a group that didn't even believe water's wet or fat meat is greasy. But they come together, and all they did was just they didn't bother with, you know, Bible and things like this. They just come together and got in the spirit or whatever was there, and they went through all kind of contortions. Now, I don't mean to speak ill of anybody's true worship. And I know there's true worship here, yon, and that's not the point. What I'm trying to say is it's a dangerous thing for the bride of Christ to begin to look around in an adulterous fashion at a false doctrine situation and say, wonder why we don't have that kind of blessing. And in order to keep us from being deceived, there's a need for us taking down that precious book and looking at what God has said and remembering what the commandments of the apostles are and what the word that's been spoken to us is. And as we meditate on it, instead of looking at it like it's a restrictive element, we lap it up with gratitude because we realize that this is the guidance that will enable us to fight a good fight of faith. And when it's all said and done, instead of being deceived, you know, a drunk Kind of like the two old boys going home on the wagon after they sold their first bale of cotton in a sharecropper deal. They bought him a jug, and one of them was drinking, and he said, "You see that South 40 over there?" He said, "I own that." They rolled on a little further, and he took another slug, and he said, "You see all those horses? I own them all." And that other one looked around at him and said, "Give me the jug. I ain't out of debt yet." You can get a false prosperity. Amen. But I'm glad we've got an accountant. Thank God that brings us back to the measuring line of the book. And we've got the privilege of putting our heart on the line and not end up deceived thinking ourselves to have something when we have nothing. We've got the privilege to walk with God and for God. Let's honor it. Let's hold to it. Let's tenaciously take our grip on it. Hallelujah. Oh, sorry.